Job chapter 38. One more.
Praise the Lord. Thank you for my brother got out of the hospital real early. No, the scan was negative.
Terrific. Why don't you just share with that with everybody so I don't have to repeat it. You can.
My brother, thank you for praying for my brother. He was in the hospital. He got out early, and the scan was negative, so I just want to give a praise report for that.
Amen. It's good to hear the good stuff. Job chapter 38. You guys have had the patience of Job as we've gone through 37 chapters now. Just as a recap, we're almost done the book, so we're just about there. We started out the book of Job as Job is described as a man who was blameless and upright, who feared God, and who shunned evil. And back in Job's day, and even, you know, it carries over to our day in some theological ideologies and thoughts, is that if a man was good and upright, that he would be blessed by God. But if he was evil and rebellious against God, then God would bring curses on him and bring punishment and calamity on the man. And so here's Job, and he's upright. Bible calls him blameless. That doesn't mean sinless. It just means that, you know, he wasn't a cheater, he wasn't a liar, you know, and he was an all-around good guy. You know, he loved God, he feared God. He cared for his kids so much that, you know, when they would get together and have their parties at each other's house, he would pray for them. He would sacrifice for them just in case they had crossed the line and done something they shouldn't have done. You know, maybe gotten drunk or, you know, going a little too far with their parties. You know, he cared about his own kids. As we read through the book of Job, he cared about the poor. He cared about the downtrodden. You know, he was just an upright guy. And so, in their theological thinking, the guy should have been blessed. And he was. You know, he was blessed more than anyone else in his area, in his realm. You know, he was one of the leaders of the community. He sat at the gates of the city, and he was one of the judges, one of the city leaders. He was a blessed guy. But then the scripture takes us to a heavenly scene. And it says there's a day appointed when the sons of God, and these would have been angelic beings, would come before God. And along with them this one day comes Satan. And so God says, so where you been? And he says, well, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. You know, and basically what he's doing is scrutinizing, you know, people. You know, the Bible tells us that, you know, Satan scrutinizes us, looking for weak spots in our faith, so he can attack, you know, bring us down. So God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? He's upright, he's blameless, fears God, shuns evil. And Satan says, yeah, well, the reason he's like that is because you've blessed him so much. If you just take away all those things, he'll curse you to your face. And so, and as I was pondering this, as I was studying this week, God had confidence in Job. He knew Job's heart. And if he had any doubts about Job's character and about Job's commitment, he probably would have never allowed this challenge. You know, because 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians, tells us that God only allows us to be tempted to what we can handle. And so he knew Job could handle this. Now, Job had a rough ride through it, spiritually, emotionally, you know, with his questioning and his doubts and all that. But God knew that in the end, he would be able to handle it. And so he says to Satan, all right, let's put him to the test. He says, All that he has is in your power, but do not lay a hand on him. And so God gives him pretty much free rein over Job's stuff. And so we read in chapter 1 that he gets a report from one of his servants, says, all of your oxen and your donkeys have been stolen by the Sabaeans. That was his means of income. You know, they would plow his fields and all that. The Sabaeans, which were another group of people, they came in, raided, and took all his oxen and donkeys and slayed the servants that were taking care of them. And only this one got out and came back with the report. And as this guy's reporting to him, another servant comes and says, your sheep and your servants, this would have been his shepherds, have been destroyed by fire from heaven. So a lightning storm or something struck the pasture, and all the sheep were slain, and all the shepherds that were under Job's supervision were taken. And while he's getting that report, another servant comes in and says, all your camels, this was his means of transportation probably, all of your automobiles have been wrecked, you know. Your camels have been stolen, raided by the Chaldeans, and your servants who took care of the camels were killed. And as he's getting that report, another servant comes running in and says, your 10 kids were meeting at your oldest son's house. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And a great wind came and knocked down the house, and every one of them have died. And I'm the only one that got out. I'm coming with the report. So Satan, taking everything that Job owned, except his wife, and just wipes it all out in one, just a matter of hours. And so what's Job's response? Chapter 1, verses 20 to 22 says, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped. Wow, I don't know if I could do that. But he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Just an amazing character, you know. And with all this going on. All right, if that's God's lot for my life, he's free to take it. You know, blessed be the name of the Lord. So, the next time that the sons of God come up before God and present themselves, Satan comes up, and God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? You've done everything you said you were going to do, and yet he hasn't cursed me to my face. And Satan says, yeah, but skin for skin. If you allow me to touch his body, then he'll curse you to your face. So God says, okay, well, you can do that, but just you can't take his life. And so Job comes down with boils, itchy, seepy, from head to the bottom of his feet. You know, it's, I don't know about you guys. I had a little thing on my eye about 3 weeks ago. It drove me crazy, you know. It's like, oh, man, this is, he's got him head to foot, you know. And his reaction is he goes out, he puts on sackcloth, which doesn't help the boil situation. You know, that's got to make it more itchy, you know. And he goes out and he sits in a pile of ashes, which back in those days, it was a sign of surrender and humility. And, you know, I'm just pity, you know, and just this is as low as it gets kind of thing. Very humbling. But he still doesn't curse God and die. And he sits there for a week and he has 3 friends come. And we'll get to know them later on as Job's miserable comforters. Again, we've talked about that. If your comforting makes somebody miserable, you're not doing a good job at it. So they come, and after a week of Job sitting there, he begins to complain. He's contemplated everything that's going on, you know, and he says, I've been upright. I don't know anything that I've done. I can't understand why, you know, God is bringing this upon me. And so his comforters give him their theological reasons why these things have happened. Instead of comforting Job, they start to preach at him. And Job, you know that the reason why this has come upon you is because you've got some secret sin in your life. You've done something that's ticked God off. And so he's bringing punishment on you because you've got this sin. So you've got to confess the sin, repent, and then God will restore everything again. That was their message. That was their theology. A good man gets blessed. A sinful man gets punished. And they were stuck on that. And they're stuck on that theology for the next 30 chapters, back and forth with Job. Job looks at his life and he looks at life around him and he says, I don't see that quite in that same way. He said, I've examined myself. I can't figure out if I've done something wrong. And if I have, God, please show me, you know, what I've done wrong here so I can get it straightened out. But I don't see anything I've been doing wrong that would bring all this upon me. I haven't cheated anyone. I've helped the poor. You know, I've taken care of my kids. I've done all the things that a righteous man is supposed to do. I can't see anything that I've done wrong. So God, if there's something wrong here, show me. But then Job says, but I've seen the righteous prosper. I mean, the unrighteous prosper. And so it doesn't fit into your theology, guys. You know, I've seen people who were wicked get blessed. And they can sleep at night. They don't have problems with their consciences. You know, they've rebelled against God, but they're blessed and they're prospering. So your theology doesn't fit the situation. And they didn't accept that. They didn't listen to what Job had to say. They just kept pounding him with their theology till they just gave up. So that's it. Job is wrestling with, why am I suffering? What has brought this upon me? Why? And you may have done this yourselves. I know I have in times. Why is God mad at me? Why has God forgotten me? I'm praying. I'm asking for answers and I'm not hearing anything. You know, maybe God has just said, you know, Job, I'm putting you on the shelf and, you know, you're done, you know. And why? Why is God doing this to me? And several times he references taking God to court. You know, if I could just get God face to face and plead my case and show him how righteous I am, then he'll understand and he'll back off, you know. And I'd win my case. And so Job is wrestling with, why do I have this condition? What have I done? Why is God treating me like this? You know, what's going on? Of course, his wife chimes in, just curse God and die. You know, let's just get over with. You know, you're miserable. You're making me miserable. Let's just end this thing, you know. Job's not there yet. But all through this, Job's asking why, Job's questioning, Job doesn't understand and all, but he doesn't curse God. In fact, he has, and we've seen this as we've gone through, he's got some really interesting insights that the Spirit of God puts on him through all this. Just these flashes of illumination. You know, and he, at one point he says, man, if I just knew that beyond this life there was another life, and that I could be in the presence of God, then that would give me hope, you know. And then another time he says, I know my Redeemer lives. And someday, even after I die, I will stand before him in my flesh. You know, just tremendous insights that the Holy Spirit just gives to Job. And so we still see that spark of faith, that spark of trust in his Redeemer, even though he's going through all these things. So after we've gone through about 30 chapters of the back and forth between Job and his three miserable comforters, this young guy named Elihu comes on the scene. And he comes on the scene in chapter 32, and he speaks up through chapter 37. He has more to say about Job's condition than any of the other guys. And his claim is, I'm young, I've listened to your arguments, you guys haven't adequately answered Job's question. Job, you're lacking in understanding with this. I've got the Spirit of God on me. I'm going to tell you how things are. And some of the things he says are good. But all of them, the three comforters, Job, Elihu, they have no insight into what had taken place in heaven. And the whole purpose and the whole reason, and what sparked this whole thing with Job. So they're looking through a glass very darkly, as Paul would put it. You know, they don't have real insight. And so to the best of their human knowledge and understanding and ability, they're trying to answer these questions. And so Elihu's basic premise was, the reason, Job, why you're going through this is because you're being chastised. And God is trying to straighten you out so that you don't go further into sin. This may not be directly caused by sin, but you're heading in that direction. And so God is bringing this chastisement upon you. And if you repent, he'll restore you again. But he takes several chapters to say that. In fact, when he starts his argument, back in chapter 32, now I'm still in the New Living Translation here. Just I'm going to stick with it through the rest of Job, and then we'll go back to the New King James. But it just simplifies the arguments here. But as he's presenting himself and saying, okay, I've heard you guys. I'm the youngest here, so I didn't want to interrupt the older guys waiting for wisdom to be spoken. I haven't heard any wisdom. But he says, now I will say my piece. This is in chapter 32, verse 17. I will speak my mind, I surely will. For I am pent up and full of words, and the spirit within me urges me on. I am like a wine cask without a vent. My words are ready to burst out. I must speak to find relief. So let me give my answers. You know, so he's been listening to these, and he's got all this he wants to say. And so, you know, for the next five chapters or so, he bursts forth with all of his answers. And of course, again, you know, some of them have some good insight, but a lot of it is like has no application to Job at all. So he's going on, and then we get to chapter 38. And it says, and I don't think Elihu was probably done at the end of 37. I think God said, okay, I've heard enough. So in chapter 38, verse 1 says, and the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. And he says, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Some of the commentators I was reading think here he's talking about Elihu. Job, who's this guy? With all these words, you know, he claims are from me, but man, they're not, you know, they don't make any sense at all, you know. There was one time when Jesus was with his disciples, and in Matthew 17, and he takes Peter, James, and John up on the mount, which we know is the Mount of Transfiguration. And I'll just read this to you. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So these disciples, and we find from other accounts that Peter, James, and John had fallen asleep while Jesus was up on the mountain. And they woke up to seeing Elijah and Moses and Jesus, you know, transfigured to the point where he was so bright. It says brighter than any launderer could get clothing on the earth. You know, he just shone with glory. And then Peter, in Mark's account, says, because he didn't know what to say, answered and said, Peter was good at saying things when he shouldn't have. You know, here's one of those times. He wakes up, sees all this going on, and he didn't know what to say, so he said, you know, if you don't know what to say, many times it's better not to say anything at all. And so, because he didn't know what to say, he answers and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us here make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You know, let us make monuments to you three guys. And I love this part. And while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Peter, shut up. Listen to what Jesus has to say. I kind of get the feeling back in Job that that's where God is with Elihu. Okay, that's enough. You know, I've heard all the words. I'm getting weary of hearing you talk. You know, Job, who's this guy? Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? So he says to Job, brace yourself. You know, Job, you've been waiting for this. You've been asking for an opportunity to speak with me, to bring your arguments, to present yourself and make your case. So stand up like a man. Now let's have a talk. Now as we go through this, a couple things you'll notice is God never says one word about Job's suffering. He never answers any of Job's questions why. He just says, Job, here I am. I'm going to ask you, and someone counted, I didn't count them. Someone counted 77 questions over the next four chapters that God asked Job. Answer these, Job. Nothing about his suffering, nothing about anything that's going on with Job. It's all about God's majesty, God's wonder, his creation, his creatures and his care over them. You know, and it's just an amazing revelation from God, out of God's own mouth, about what he's done and who he is and his majesty and his omnipotence and his omniscience and just, you know, God being God. Yesterday we had a class on who is God, which was kind of fascinating. And as I've been studying this portion of Scripture, I was studying for Saturday morning. I was sitting at breakfast one morning. Maybe it was dinner, I forget. But I said, you know, I've come to one conclusion. I'm not God. And a certain son of mine named Michael said, I've come to a conclusion also, Dad. You're right. Wise guy, kids. But as you read this, you know, you gotta say with the psalmist, after looking at all your creation, looking off into the heavens, what is man that you are mindful of him? You know, the fact that you would even care about us. You know, who are we? A couple of other scriptures to ponder as we go through this. In Romans 9:20, Paul asks the question, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? You know, we as human beings tend to be arrogant when we think we can challenge God and his works and his wisdom. You know, I can't wait till I get God face to face, you know, and Job had some of that, you know. But every time there's an encounter in the Scripture where a man gets in the presence of God, man, he falls on his face. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. And he says, man, he says, I realized, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. When Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples and they were in the boat, great storm comes and he's down at the bottom of the boat sleeping. And the disciples are trying to navigate this storm, and it's just totally out of control. And they run down and get Jesus and said, don't you care that we're perishing? I think they were handing Jesus a bucket. That's my personal opinion. You know, help us bail out of this. And he stands up and he says, peace be still. And the storm stopped. And they looked at him and said, who is this man? And Peter said, Lord, depart from us. You know, we're not worthy to be in your presence. You know, we're so arrogant sometimes to think that we can challenge God and his wisdom and his understanding. And so Paul asks, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed, his creation, say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You know, why are you doing this to me? What, you know, do we have the right to say that to God? Further on in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." His judgments, the things that he does, his wisdom, his knowledge, is beyond our human capability to understand and figure out. In Isaiah 55, 8 to 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so, just some things to remember as we go through this. And this is kind of what God is expressing to Job. "Job, my ways are so much higher than your ways. They're past finding out." You know, if God had said to Job at that time, "Job, Satan came to me, you know, and this is..." Job wouldn't have comprehended that. "What are you talking about?" You know? God says, "This is past finding out." So, we're going to try and get through two of the chapters here. The Lord answered Job from a whirlwind. He said, "Who is this that questions my wisdom and with such ignorant words? Brace yourself, or stand up like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them." So Job has gotten the courtroom setting he was looking for. And God's going to say, "Okay, Job, answer these questions for me. You've got the hearing you were asking for. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Now, Job had probably built buildings. You know, he had barns and he had places where he kept his cattle. He had homes. He'd probably helped his kids build their houses. You know, so he understood building, you know, making a foundation, making plumb lines, leveling things, you know, and having architectural plans. He understood that. So that's the way God's going to speak to him about the creation of the earth, on terms that Job can understand. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much." Well, and a lot of these questions, they're unanswerable. You know, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Job wasn't even a twinkle in his mother's eye when this took place. His mother wasn't even a twinkle in her mother's eye at this time, you know. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Do you know how its dimensions were determined? And who did the surveying?" I guess you did, Lord. "And what supports its foundations? And who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." You know, there must have been like incredible celebration going on in heaven as God created the earth. You know, Jesus, or God says this here. "When I was creating the earth and I was laying the foundations, and there was rejoicing in heaven, man, there was singing, there was, you know, great stuff happening up there." So where were you, Job? Do you know how this all took place? Do you know how it was done? "Who defined the boundaries of the sea as it set, it burst forth from the womb?" Henry Morris, he passed away, but he was a creation scientist, and he started the Creation Research Institute. I forget the name of the organization he started, but he wrote the Genesis Record, the Genesis Flood, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Job. And he believes here that now God has fast-forwarded to the flood of Noah, which, given the timeline with Job, if Job was written about 2000 BC, the flood probably was not you know, too many generations behind Job or before Job at this point. And we see in the book of Genesis that prior to the flood, there was no rain. And it's thought that there was a canopy of water vapor that God had placed around the earth to filter out, you know, the harmful rays of the sun and to bring moisture and all on the earth, and thus the reason for all the foliage and just this lush earth that God had created. And that at the flood, that canopy collapsed and the rain came out of the canopy, but also the scripture tells us that the foundations of the earth were broken up and the waters came out of the foundations. And so here, it says in verse 8, who defined the boundaries of the sea as it burst forth from the womb? That idea of it coming up from out of the ground during the flood, as things were just disrupted and water coming from underground sources. And as I clothed it with the clouds and thick darkness, the thought there is that's that canopy that God had created over the earth, and that at the flood it collapsed and created the rains that came in the flood. For I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores. And I said, thus far and no farther will you come. Here your proud waves must stop. You know, the scripture tells us in Genesis that the whole earth was covered with the flood. It wasn't a regional flood. It was the whole earth. And nations from around the world have flood stories, you know, to give some evidence or credence to the story, the idea that it was a worldwide flood. But then God caused the waters to recede and put it within boundaries, you know. And so God says, so who locked the water behind gates and said to the waves, you can come this far and no further? You know, was that you, Job? Did you do that? And he gets into some natural phenomenon. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Have you ever told the daylight to spread to the ends of the earth, to bring an end to the night's wickedness? The idea there that all, you know, wicked men do stuff at night. They rob, they steal, they murder, you know. But when the light comes up, of course today it doesn't matter if it's day or night, you know, it all takes place. But there used to be shame to sin, you know, but not any longer. For the features of the earth take shape as the light approaches. You know, when it's dark, you don't see hardly anything past, you know, maybe 10 or 15 feet. But when the light comes up, especially if you're like down the shore or something, you can see the curvature of the earth. You can see, you know, mountains. You can see the, you know, things appearing. He says things take shape when the light appears. As the dawn is robed in red. The light disturbs the haunts of the wicked, and it stops the arm that is raised in violence. Have you explored the springs from which the seas come? You know, recent science has discovered that there are freshwater springs in the oceans in some locations. God references the springs in the seas here. Now, Job was in the middle of the Middle East. He may never even have seen an ocean, you know, let alone know what a spring was. And obviously he didn't walk the depths of the ocean to find this out. And yet God is saying, hey, have you checked out the springs in the seas? Have you walked the bottom of the oceans to see what's down there? You know, and the implication is, Job, you haven't, but I have. You know, I know exactly what's down there. It's amazing that there's still parts of the ocean that haven't been explored yet. And when they get down, they find these creatures down in the dark, you know, that, man, what is that thing? You know, just amazing stuff. But God knows every one of them. He created them. You know, he's walked the depths of the sea. He knows exactly what's there. Do you know where the gates of death are located? You know, man is still trying to figure death out after all these years. You know, what takes place after death? Is the, you know, does the brain continue functioning after death? Is there still thoughts after death? Is there life? You know, man is trying to figure this out, and God knows. He says, Job, have you figured out where the gates of death are? Have you seen the gates of utter gloom? Do you realize the extent of the earth? Do you know how big it is, Job? Was it Magellan that sailed around the earth? You know, up until that time, men never really knew. They thought you got to the end and kind of went over the edge. And that was only, what, 500-600 years ago. 4,000 years ago, God's asking, hey, Job, you know how big the earth is? I do. And God gets a little sarcastic with him. He says, where does the light come from? Where does the darkness go? And I think man is still trying to figure that out. Can you take it to its home? Do you know how to get there? But of course, you know all this. You know, God's getting sarcastic with him. Job, you know, you're so wise, you know all these things. For you were born before it was all created, weren't you? Oh, no, I guess not. And you are so experienced. Have you visited the treasuries of the snow? Have you seen where the hail is made and stored? I have reserved it for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. You know, down through history, many wars and battles have been determined by the weather, the outcomes. You know, if I remember my Revolutionary War history properly, weren't the Americans driven out of Philadelphia and parked themselves here in Valley Forge for the winter? And they got help from overseas on how to train their troops here in Valley Forge and got them ready for battle and organized them and all. You know, they spent a winter here lodging because of the snow and the cold. But God gave him that opportunity to get ready to go back and win the war. Battles over the history of the world have been determined by God's treasuries of snow and hail and weather. Where is the path to the origin of light? Where is the home of the east wind? Who created a channel for the torrents of rain, and who laid out the path for the lightning? And who makes the rain fall in barren land and in the desert where no one lives? Who sends the rain that satisfies the parched ground and makes the tender grass spring up? Does the rain have a father or a creator? Where does the dew come from? You know, it's funny. I went out the other day and walked in the grass and my shoes got all wet. You know, it's like it didn't rain last night. This is all, it just shows up on the grass. You know, God says to Job, where did that come from? It didn't rain. You know, where do you think the dew came from? Of course, Job wouldn't have known. Modern science, you know, has those kind of things figured out, but Job sure wouldn't have known. And who is the mother of ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? For the water turns to ice as hard as rock, and the surface of the water freezes. You know, we understand these things a little bit better now, but Job sure wouldn't have known. Can you hold back the movement of the stars? Now he says, okay, you know, we've created the earth. You didn't have anything to do with that. The flood, you didn't have anything to do with that. Some natural forces and laws of nature here on the earth, you don't have anything to do with that, Job. Let's look up in the sky. How are you doing with that one? Can you hold back the movement of the stars? Are you able to restrain the Pleiades or Orion? These are constellations. It's interesting. Orion I see almost every night because it's real bright. It's one of the brightest set of constellations and stars, I guess, in the northern hemisphere. You know, and I can pick out Orion's belt. You know, he's still there. 4,000 years later, Orion's still up there. And they can mark, you know, where these are going to be every year. Things haven't changed. The Pleiades are a constellation known as the Seven Sisters. He says, can you control them? Can you restrain them? Can you ensure the proper sequence of the seasons or guide the constellations of the Bear? I looked that one up. There's a constellation called Ursa Major that is considered the bear, with her cubs across the heavens. Do you know the laws of the universe and how God rules the earth? Man is still trying to figure that out, how God has done these things. Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike you, or strike as you direct it? Who gives intuition and instinct? In a little while, he'll talk about the animals. You know, Job, did you give the animals instinct and intuition? You know, you think of birds, how they migrate. You know, now we're seeing the geese flying south. You know. Job, did you have anything to do with that? You know, who does that? Only God. Who is wise enough to count all the clouds? Who can tilt the water jars of heaven? I like that picture. Psh, as it's raining. Turning the dry dust to clumps of mud. Now he speaks of the animals, and it's interesting here, as one of the commentators pointed out, is the animals here that God speaks about are not the domesticated animals that Job had under his control, like his oxen, his camels, his sheep. These are wild animals. And some of them, you know, you wonder, why would God even create these? You know, what is his purpose? But in his wisdom, he did it. You know, there's probably animals and bugs and all, you look at it and go, I don't know why God ever created the cockroach. You know, what did he have in mind with that? You know, maybe someday he'll explain that to us. I don't know. But he goes to these animals. Job, do you have any control over these? Can you stalk prey for a lioness and satisfy the young lion's appetites as they lie in their dens or crouch in the thicket? And who provides food for the ravens when their young cry out to God as they wander about in hunger? It's interesting that when Elijah was, he had run from Jezebel and he was hiding out and he hadn't eaten for a while and there was a drought coming upon the land. And God sent a raven to feed Elijah, to bring him food. You know, here God says, can you feed the ravens? You know, can you find them food? God can use ravens to bring us food, as he did with Elijah. He says, who provides food for the ravens when their young cry out to God as they wander about in hunger? Chapter 39. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Have you watched as the wild deer are born? Do you know how many months they carry their young? Are you aware of the time of their delivery? You know, do you have any control, or do you know with wild deer how many months they're pregnant, when they deliver, how they deliver? Do you have anything to do with that? He said, they crouch down to give birth to their young and they deliver their offspring. And their young grow up in the open fields. I was walking home from the office the other night and four deer ran across the street in front of me. Beautiful creatures, I love them. Their young grow up in the open fields, then leave their parents and never return. Deer never have family reunions, apparently. Who makes the wild donkey wild? I have placed it in the wilderness. Its home is the wasteland. It hates the noise of the city. You know, a wild donkey would never survive in the city. It hates the noise, and it has no driver to shout at it. The mountains are its pasture land, where it searches for every blade of grass. Will the wild ox consent to being tamed? Will it stay in your stall? Now, this is not the domesticated, but a wild ox. I was reading in one of the commentaries, and they said this particular species of wild ox became extinct in the 1600s, I guess, over in Europe. So it's apparently not one that's still around today. Will the wild ox consent to being tamed? Will it stay in your stall? Can you hitch a wild ox to a plow? They're pretty big. I don't know if I'd want to tackle a wild one, you know. Let me get this around here. especially if he's got horns. Will it plow a field for you? Since it is so strong, can you trust it? Not that it won't turn on you. Can you go away and trust the ox to do your work? Can you rely on it to return? You know, you wouldn't use one of the bulls that they use in the rodeos to plow your field. You know, it probably wouldn't work out too well. And can you rely on it to return and bring your grain to the threshing floor? You know, can you control a wild ox? This one I like. The ostrich. Yeah. God, what point is an ostrich? You know, what's the ostrich flaps her wings grandly. It makes a lot of motion and all that. But they are of no match for the feathers of the stork. Ostriches can't fly. They get up to 250 pounds. And if they're flapping their wings, you're just making a lot of noise and putting on a show, because they're not going anywhere with those wings. But a stork, once it gets up in the air, it soars and glides on the wind currents. So God compares the two. Hey, Job, talk to me about the ostrich. He flaps his wings grandly, but when they are compared with the feathers of a stork, there's no comparison. You know, the stork is up there and sails and soars. She lays her eggs on top of the earth, letting them be warmed in the dust. She doesn't worry that a foot might crush them or that wild animals might destroy them. She is harsh towards her young as if they were not her own. She is unconcerned though they die. For God has deprived her of wisdom. For some reason, in God's wisdom, he didn't give the ostrich a lot of wisdom. Again, can you figure that out, Job? I can't, you know. God knows. He has given her no understanding. But whenever she jumps up to run, she passes the swiftest horse with its rider. An ostrich can run over 40 miles an hour. God's saying, Job, can you figure that one out? And here's this big 250-pound bird, and once it gets going, man, it can outrun a horse. You go, God, why did you design an ostrich to do that, you know? He had his reasons, he had his purposes. You know, God's reasons and purposes are past finding out. Have you given the horse its strength or clothed its neck with a flowing mane? Did you give it the ability to leap forward like a locust? Now, here he's talking about war horses. You know, back then, war horses were the battle tanks of the army. You know, that's the way they transported. They rode them into war, you know, and these horses had to be gutsy. You know, they had to be tough animals. And so he says, hey, Job, did you have anything to do with that? Did you give it the ability to leap forward like a locust? Its majestic snorting is something to hear, you know. So he throws its head and snorts. It paws the earth and rejoices in its strength. When it charges the war, it is unafraid. It does not run from the sword. The arrows rattle against it. The spear and the javelin flash. Fiercely it paws the ground and rushes forward into battle when the trumpet blows. You know, Job, can you explain that to me, you know? It snorts at the sound of the bugle. It senses the battle, even at a distance. It quivers at the noise of the battle and the shout of the captain's commands. Job, are you the one who makes the hawk soar and spread its wings to the south? Is it at your command that the eagle rises to the heights to make its nest? It lives on the cliffs, making its home on a distant, raggy, rocky crag. From there, it hunts its prey, keeping watch with piercing eyes. Its nestlings gulp down blood, for it feeds on the carcass of the slaughtered. So God goes through just time after time the nature of his creation, that he created out of his own wisdom. You know, to Job and to us, some of this stuff doesn't make any sense. Why, God, would you do that? Why did you? You know, what's your, you know? But he has his purposes. He has his reasons, you know, in his own wisdom. They're past finding out. And so he goes through this with Job, and it says in verse 40, and we're going to stop here in the next couple of verses. And the Lord said to Job, "Do you still want to argue with the Almighty?" At this point, I'm saying with the psalmist, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Man, I am so far below, you know. I'm just one of your creatures. You are God's critic, but do you have the answers? Then Job replied to the Lord, "I am nothing. How could I ever find out the answers? So I will put my hand over my mouth in silence. I have said too much already, and I have nothing more to say." God's not done. So next week, we'll finish out the book. Because God says to him again, "Job, brace yourself. I'm not done with you. I got more questions." So we'll look at those next week. I am so glad I'm not God and he is. Lord, as we read through this and we look at your majesty,